Well, this is our fourth Sunday together in our series in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul has led us through some deep and at times dense and difficult material. Throughout the entire letter, Paul has been enjoining or charging the Corinthian church to live every part of their lives in accordance with the truth of the gospel. Now, that has taken particular focus in chapter 15, where he addresses the claim that some there were making that the dead in Christ were not raised. Now, the passage this week is a little shorter than some of the others have been, and Paul appears to be doing something that we actually do pretty often in our messages here at Grace Harbor Church. He's been leading his readers through this very dense and weighty stuff, and it kind of feels like at this point in the letter, he goes, okay, let's pick our heads up for a moment, right? And then from this kind of new vantage point, he invites his readers to consider what they've been, you know, talking about or working through. Now, obviously, it would be backwards to say Paul is doing a thing that we do. Perhaps it's that we're discovering that something that we do is actually an old trick that Paul used. Now, he's been teaching about the implications and necessity of Christ's resurrection. He's taught about believers' union with Christ and the overlap of the ages. We talked about that last week. He has pointed our eyes to the majesty and richness of the life of Christ living in us now. And we meditated upon the fact that the age to come is piercing into the present age, which is itself passing away, but it's piercing through right now. And that's a lot of heavy stuff. We really had to wade through that heavy material. So the author takes these few verses to kind of change the angle a little bit. He's focusing on the same thing, but he's kind of taking a different strategy to get at it a little differently. I think in the verses before us today, we'll witness a couple of things. So Paul is returning to, in a different way, but he's returning to this negative argument that some of the Corinthians were making. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, Paul traced out these very dismal logical implications of their argument. He said, if this is true, then this must be true, then this must be true. In today's section, he is considering the implications of that argument again, but this time he's doing it more through a kind of practical real-life application. And so he kind of takes all that has come up to this point and goes, well, if this isn't true, then even our lives don't even make sense. So the main point of this morning's message is this. The resurrection is both the reason and the reward for walking in union with Christ. Now, let me take a second to explain that so that we're all pointed in the same direction. Remember, we talked last week about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his saints after him being one event. Remember, we said one harvest with two specific expressions. We discovered that in the passage just before this. The word taught that Jesus is the first fruits. Remember, guaranteeing the rest of the harvest, guaranteeing that it will be brought in. So that's how the word resurrection then is being used in this main point in its grand two-stage understanding. Okay, what about the words reason and reward? What do we mean? If you'll recall from a few weeks ago, or even all of our weeks really, Paul has framed Jesus' resurrection as foundational. Remember that it is as a result of Jesus' triumph over death that Jesus, the risen Messiah, is given all authority on heaven and earth. Remember his words to John, Jesus' words to John, or in John, that he should lose none of those that the Father had given him, but should raise them up on the last day. So the resurrection of Jesus vindicated and authenticated him as the truly anointed one. As a result, yes, he is powerful to redeem. Do you see what we're saying here? Had Jesus not risen from the grave, we would not have been shown that Jesus was the Savior. In fact, we would have been shown that he was not the Savior. And our faith would be in vain, and we'd be worthy of pity. So the resurrection is the reason. right? Our being united with Jesus Christ, the one true Lord, is the effectual power that frees us from sin and frees us to a life of walking with Him and like Him. And the resurrection is the reward of walking in union with Christ. Now, I know we get uncomfortable around the word reward. The Bible actually talks about rewards quite a bit. And here's what I think we'll see in our text today. Christians live and walk in accordance with the command and character of God with the hope of being united with Him in glory and splendor for eternity. Right? I mean, that's the end. That's the goal. That's what we're pointed towards. And so the word walking then, in our main point, is indicating a deliberate, steady, purposeful action. You could say behavior. You could say obedience. And I think you'll know by now, we're not talking about achieving this reward by our own power or striving. Wonderfully, we're just saying, by grace and grace alone. It is of sheer grace. And yet, all of this is woven together. He is at work in and through our obedience. Maybe you'll remember this from our time together in Jude. Our perseverance is a means of God's preservation. God is at work through our obedience. So, our eternal, conscious, bodily existence with Him and with His people is both, as one theologian says, the goal and motivation of the Christian life. It's both of those things. And I know I've been beating this drum pretty steadily, but I think you'll hear echoes of the series title, The Hope That Shapes Us. It is both the future hope, and it's the thing that's shaping us now. So I hope then giving you some of that understanding points us in the same direction. So Paul is, though, he is confronting the Corinthians today, and he does so with three primary challenges. He's, as we said, he's teasing out this argument once again that some of these Corinthians were holding to, who are saying there is no resurrection. And so as he brings these practical kind of applications, he says, number one, don't live partially convinced of the resurrection. Point two, recognize the company that has influence on your walk. Number three, walk in view of eternity, not of the present age that is passing away. Kids, you see the stuff in green? Don't trust Jesus a little bit. Trust Him completely. Don't trust Him a little bit. Trust Him completely. Father, we pray for your help, that you would administer your word to us, that you would apply it to us, that you'd shape and change us by it, because your Spirit, Lord, is at work in us. Father, I pray that you would be about your kingdom's work today. We believe that you will be. Lord Jesus, for your glory and the good of our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at verse 29 together. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people being baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? So, just so we're on the same, you know, kind of right in the same place, in the verses just before this, Paul has very powerfully explained Christ's how Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. And so the first word in this section, otherwise, that word clues us in that he's again considering this kind of mistaken claim like he did 2 weeks ago. And so point number one is don't live your life partially convinced of the resurrection. Now, straight out of the gate, we've got questions, right? So he's just going to drop baptisms of the dead in there and move on. And you're thinking, is this something I was supposed to remember from a few weeks ago or from another part of the Bible? Did I miss that Sunday? Well, no, you didn't miss it. Here's the thing. The author, Paul, doesn't give us a definition of what a baptism for the dead is. And what's also interesting is that he doesn't really say very much about it. It doesn't appear that he condones or condemns it. It would be difficult for us to say from this text alone, all by itself, how Paul feels about baptisms for the dead. He kind of just mentions it in support of another point and then moves on, right? Now, let me say this. were we to read all of the New Testament and all of Paul's letters with an eye for what he has to say about baptism, we would clearly find that Paul defines baptism very particularly, and that other forms outside of that biblical definition would not be in line with the New Testament. So, first thing, we don't know for certain what he's talking about. We don't have a definition in the Scriptures. Scholars and historians have found different examples in the ancient historical records about what Paul might be referring to, but it's impossible to land on any of those with absolute certainty because he doesn't tell us here. Now, I'm going to give you two primary interpretations, but only so that it's not a distraction. Because look, if it were really important for us to know, the Spirit of God through Paul would have given it to us. So let's not get caught up in this. He's using it to illustrate something for the Corinthians, and we're going to get to that, but just so we don't get wrapped up, and one more thing, don't get consumed on trying to pick one of these, A or B. It's just not central to what he's saying. But interpretation one of baptisms for the dead is that people were performing vicarious baptisms. That means a substitute baptism. Now, that would have been where a Christian died but had never been baptized. And this is actually a practice that we see in some cults and other religions today. But a Christian died having never been baptized, so a living person gets baptized in their place, signifying the deceased person's baptism. So this was a living person entering into baptism as a substitute or a stand-in for a dead person. Now, as we've considered what baptism is, as we've considered that together as a church, we would say, well, that's not a real baptism. And we know that baptism doesn't save. It is an obedience to Jesus' command, but it's not what saves us. And that living person being baptized for that person who has died doesn't signify or commemorate what baptism is intended to proclaim and celebrate and show. So that's one interpretation. The second interpretation says that baptism for the dead may have indicated those whose conversion and baptism were prompted by the death of a loved one. So imagine this, there's a dying Christian saying to her child, repent of your sins, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you'll be raised with him. And then that person, who maybe initially only desires to be reunited with their loved one, eventually begins to consider the gospel, and from there, they're changed by the message and power of the gospel, and ultimately, they follow the Lord's command to be baptized after conversion. So, maybe their baptism for the dead is that there was a Christian who was dying, and their baptism was a result of that. So that's kind of the second interpretation. And, you know, that right there calls to mind at least one brief thought. Look, we preach the gospel at every funeral we ever do. Why? Because it's the message and power of God for salvation. And even if someone's motives aren't exactly on target initially, which is probably true for most of us, we didn't have exactly the right motives or the right thinking when God began to draw us to himself and when God saved us. Regardless of that, the Lord will bring all of his sheep to himself from an endless variety of places, but he'll rescue them all through the same gospel and through our union with the one true Lord Jesus Christ. So, now, hopefully, that provides us some footing so that we're not distracted about what that could possibly be. But here's the important part. Whichever of those interpretations is closer to the reality, they both imply a hope for a bodily resurrection. That's what they're both looking at, okay? So, you could ask the question, and this is why Paul is saying it. Why would we do either of those things if we merely perish and we just are no more? To do any of that would be utterly senseless. Both of those things would be senseless. The only reason we would do either of them is if there is a resurrection to signify and to look forward to as a real bodily experience. So Paul is, the reason he states that is to say, There would be things in your life right now that would be utterly senseless if there isn't a resurrection. So he's using an example from their lives. And then in verses 30 through the first part of 32, he delivers a similar example, but this time it's from his own life and the lives of the other apostles. I know it can get a little bit tiring for me to continually say this. Like if I say, hey, remember 2 weeks ago, remember last week, or as we repeat a lot of the same language throughout the series, but it's actually really vital for us to continually be connected, right? Paul wrote a letter, not a series of episodes, okay? So this is one long, meticulously developed argument that is intended to be read and understood in its entirety. So we need to keep hold of the threads that are woven throughout the letters, or throughout the letter. And so two of our main points from 2 weeks ago in verses 12 through 19 were these. If the dead in Christ are not raised, our faith and hope are in vain, and we are still in our sins and ought to be pitied. So this idea is fresh in his reader's mind. In fact, it's just a few paragraphs ago. It's fresh in Paul's mind. So we need to keep those connected. So as he holds up his own life and the lives of the apostles who were persecuted and arrested and violently opposed and ridiculed, he says, why in the world would we continue in this if there wasn't a reward of the resurrection? We're not enduring these things to prove something about ourselves. We were really in danger. In fact, the historical record tells us that all of Jesus' disciples were killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps some of these Corinthian Christians had experienced a little bit of that as well. And when Paul's talking about the wild beast in Ephesus, he's likely doing what David does often in the Psalms when he describes his adversaries as roaring lions, devouring dogs. He probably doesn't necessarily mean that he was literally placed in the arena with wild animals. And yet his adversaries had the same goals and intentions as the beasts of the Colosseum would have. So in the same sentence then where he says the words, as a mere man, he's continuing to highlight this contrast of what this claim that some of the Corinthians are making holds to versus what the gospel actually says. If there is no resurrection, and my hope and faith are in vain, and I'm still in my sins and worthy of pity, why would I face death every day? Why would I do battle with the adversaries intent on my destruction? Why would I continue to contend with you? Why would I be about this contention for the faith that's been delivered to you? If I'm still dead in my sins and worthy of pity, what good would any of that do for me? None. Nothing. So if I were a mere man and not an eternal son of God, what good would any of this do? It wouldn't do any good. Because it would be absurd. It would be meaningless. Without the future hope, the reward of the resurrection, the risks and dangers of the walk of the Christian faith would be folly. But church, Paul and the Christians in the first century and Christians since then have endured all of it. They were persecuted and ostracized and arrested and martyred for their faith in Christ. And why did they persist? Because it was not a pitiful and meaningless walk of following a dead faith of a dead teacher. It's not that. It was and it is the vibrant and meaningful and glorious walk in true union with the risen Messiah, who is the Ancient of Days and the King of the Ages. And so the tumultuous and sometimes dangerous road that we walk leads to unending glory and bliss with him forever, not because we've earned it, but because he gives it by grace. Guys, the reward of eternal glory. Well, without the reward of eternal glory, it's not worth it. It's folly, it's foolishness. But the reward of eternal glory just situates all of it. It situates everything we'll face. And maybe that's unsettling to hear, to say, without the reward, it's not worth it. We go, oh, that kind of feels a bit strong. That's what the Bible tells us, friends. The resurrection of Jesus, which crowned him as the risen Lord and the King of Kings, has vindicated and established him as the foundation. Remember, he is the foundation upon which the church is established. And we could define the church as those who will be raised with him in glory. That's who the church is. His resurrection life is the foundation of our death to sin, of our rebirth, and of our new life in union with him. His resurrection is the reason, the spiritually enabling power as he comes to indwell us, that then empowers us to walk in his likeness in ways. And his is, again, the first fruits that guarantees the full harvest of all his people, and for each of us individually, the future reward that we await. So what does that say to us? What do we do with all that? It says, don't live your life partially convinced of the resurrection. It says, go all in. If you're intending to swim across the river, what's the point of dipping your toe in? Why would you dally around on the shore? Just get in. Paul's asking, what's the point of all of this if it's not attached to a real eternal future? It would be senseless to endure the cultural ostracism the way that Christians are required to, if there isn't a promise of eternity. But if there is a sure promise of eternity, it is utterly foolish to hedge our bets, friends. It's foolish to trust him just a little bit. Do you see that? To fail to go all in on either side is, it doesn't make sense. If there really is a bodily eternal resurrection, why would we not go all in? If we do await a future bodily, glorified, eternal existence with him, what in the world is the point of walking with him half-heartedly if there's not? This is the game. This is what Paul's doing. He's showing you both sides of this argument. If there's not a future bodily glorified eternal existence with him, why walk with him at all? There's no point if there's no resurrection. And Paul has already said it. If Christ is not raised, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But he is risen. And we will be raised with him. All the more, Paul proclaims that there's evidence for this now. He says, I have the privilege of boasting in Christ on account of you. You, Corinthians, you're a picture of the inbreaking of the age to come. Your faith and trust in Christ, your labor of love for one another and for your neighbors, that's a foretaste of what's to come. And friends, we have that. We have that in one another in the church. That's the privilege of walking closely with one another. It's why we make it a point to regularly share our testimonies with one another. It's why we decide to walk closely. And yes, it might require courage. It can be uncomfortable to open ourselves up that way. Vulnerability feels risky. We open our lives to one another because the lives of our fellow saints are vital sources of encouragement and reason for us to boast in Christ. So we're not waiting completely in the dark. There is evidence. There is evidence in the present, this inbreaking of eternity, for this hope that we await. So, beloved brothers and sisters, commit yourselves to him completely. Understand your identity and situate yourself in view of eternity and of your magnificent heritage as an eternal son or daughter of the one true King. It's almost as if Paul wants to say that our lives are now predicated upon the continuity between this life and our future glorified one, meaning who we are eternally, sons and daughters of the everlasting King, determines how we live today. That's that statement we've said in every single one of these messages, and I had to get it in there a little later so you wouldn't roll your eyes if I said it at the beginning. But that's what's coming through. Your life now is predicated upon the continuity between this life and the future glorified one. So let's reflect for a moment. What is the Spirit of God asking of you? This question confronts each of us today. And Lord, would you give us, we pray, would you give us the sensitivity to your Spirit's moving? Help us, Father, to hear how you might apply this to our lives. And I pray we would continually be sensitive, Lord, to this. In Christ, amen. For some of you, friends, this passage is going to challenge you in a particular way. Maybe it says, you, child, you're battling wild beasts and adversaries. Won't you trust me to provide for you? You're waist deep in the water and the current is strong. Won't you trust me to bring you through the waves? Or maybe to others of you, this passage says, you're practicing a hope in the resurrection through your faith in baptism. You look forward to that future day. Won't you trust me now in the places I'm asking you to be bold and courageous? Won't you believe that I have good in store for you today, even in the difficulties and trials that I'm allowing you? This passage confronts us, and I pray that we, myself included, would hear and heed the Lord's invitation today. So Paul, continuing along in this same line of argument, says this in verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Point number two is this: recognize the company that has influence on your walk. So Paul brings this challenge to his readers, and he has in mind the specifics of them walking out their faith. Remember, that is this deliberate, conscious, purposeful pursuit of living in accordance with Jesus' character and commands. And there at the end of verse 32, Paul's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And the moment in Israel's history that he's referencing serves as an indictment against the waywardness of some of the Corinthians that he's addressing. As an outgrowth of their belief that there was no resurrection, it appears that some of these Corinthians were giving themselves over to all sorts of indulgences of their desires. And if you've ever read through the book of or the letter of 1 Corinthians, you'll have found that this is certainly the case, and that Paul has spent much of these 14 chapters dealing with serious issues in this young church. Paul references this passage from Isaiah 22 to illustrate the foolishness of this posture. In that passage, the prophet proclaimed a bleak vision for Jerusalem, one that should have served as a warning and a prompting to turn from their wanderings and to return to the Lord in repentance and supplication. And Isaiah himself in this passage is overcome with sorrow at his people's foolish response to the dire warning the Lord issued through him. The word in Isaiah 22 says this: "On that day, the Lord God of armies called for weeping, for wailing, for shaven heads, and for the wearing of sackcloth." So this should have been a day of mourning, a day of repentance and returning to him. "But look, joy and gladness, butchering of cattle, slaughtering of sheep and goats, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of armies has directly revealed to me, this iniquity will not be wiped out for you people as long as you live. The Lord God of armies has spoken." Instead of returning to the Lord, the people gave themselves over to merriment and revelry. "Throw caution to the wind," they said. "We're going out with a bang. The end of the world isn't going to stop us from enjoying ourselves." And friends, that's a common and solid storyline in our culture. Man, that's just there. But the Lord shows, both through the prophet Isaiah and through this word to us from the Apostle Paul, that it's utterly foolish, heartbreakingly foolish. Why? Because it doesn't just end. That's the point. It doesn't just end. There is a resurrection. And because that is so, we must not distract ourselves with temporal, material comforts, and to do so is tragically absurd. It is the equivalent of eating rotten scraps from the dumpster outside the kitchen, all the while a banquet of rich, delicious, nutritious food is being prepared, and you're invited! And you're out there digging through the trash and just gorging yourself on poison! And yet, a banquet awaits you. This picture of the residents of Jerusalem reveals to those in the Corinthian church, those who had given themselves license to indulge in their flesh. They're just gorging themselves on the rotten fruit of this present age, this age that is passing away, as the bright rays of the age to come are shining more and more brightly by the moment. They used temporal, material things to distract themselves from the concerns of eternal significance. Now, though we are not the first audience of this letter, we are part of God's intended audience through it. So we must ask, what is it that we are inclined to distract ourselves with? Is it a thing? Is it an object? Is it a social experience? Is it a way that you are viewed by others or esteemed by others? When we're weary or troubled or tired of wrestling, do we say to ourselves, what does it matter anyway? And then from there, what do we do next? What's the thing that we turn to for distraction? Church, let's think on these things. Let's be willing to be shaped and changed and convicted by God's Spirit for the purpose of the Lord bringing us to greater freedom and trusting Him as we let go of those things. Then he goes on to say, bad company corrupts good morals. Now that seems pretty straightforward, right? Hanging around bad company, getting involved with the wrong crowd has great influence on us. In fact, Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let's make sure we don't pass over this too quickly. What's bad company? Is it simply a bad crowd of misbehaving kids or the people that go party every night after work? Maybe. But I think the concept of companionship comprises more than a particular group of people who we would describe as bad. That's probably too simple. Paul is, of course, warning against the effect of those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, the effect that can have on us. He's talking also about all of the associations and conversations that exert influence over us, and that's important for us to catch. Friends, we engage in a lot of conversations, and we engage in a lot of conversations that we're not physically a part of, right? Many of us are following conversations around topics that are developing in the culture, and we could list dozens of these guys. Gender and sexuality, politics, the use of various substances, government policy on a particular issue, ethics of speech, on and on and on and on and on. But for most of us, we're engaged in these conversations from a distance. Right? We're not sitting in the newsroom. We're not participating in a hearing before Congress. We're not arguing in a university debate about the ethics of speech. But we are engaged in those conversations, aren't we? It's like we have our ear to the door for a bunch of them. And almost inevitably, we pick a side on those issues. And that's natural. That's not wrong. One body of argument in this conversation seems to align with what we believe to be true, what we know to be true. And so, look, we've now aligned ourselves with that company. We've now picked a side, and that side, that company, now has an influence on us. So Paul is saying, be careful who you allow to have influence over you. And this is especially difficult in those conversations that we're observing and overhearing because we're picking a side, and that begins to influence us. Kids, you guys listening? Part of growing and maturing is becoming or learning which voices are trustworthy and which are not. Learning to listen well, and sometimes you'll want to listen to friends, but you should know this. The Word of God will always be truthful. And you can usually, you can trust your parents to give you the truth, the Word of God. But that's a hard part. Adults are still learning that too. Grown-ups are still learning. Man, we want to trust trustworthy, truthful voices and not have influences on us that are not truthful. So guys, it's so much more than avoiding the bad people. In fact, the Bible would actually instruct us not to avoid the bad people. It says we were the bad people that are loved and transformed by a gracious God and are commissioned to share the good news with our neighbors. So it's so much more than saying stay away from the bad people. So the Spirit of God, through the apostle, is here saying there are good voices, quote unquote, good voices that may exert a bad influence on you, right? An ally in a social debate is not necessarily a co-laborer in the cause of Christ. Let's be careful, friends. There's a lot of conversations that we're engaged in, and we must not be guided by those, by that company in a way that would peel us away from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's dozens of those. Let's be aware of them. In fact, let's be mindful that we're being shaped all the time by outside influences. We need to be mindful that we're shaped by God's Word. So in the final verse of our passage this morning, Paul brings it all together in this concluding statement. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. So Paul just drops the hammer here. It's like if he were a coach, he'd say, "Guys, get your heads glued on. What are you doing?" It's like if what we're discussing is true, that you're really eternal sons and daughters of the death-trampling King. If the present reality, the present age is passing away, and the age of coming has dawned and is piercing through, come to your senses. Okay, which senses are those then? It's not the present passing away senses, but it is the Christ in us and with Him eternally senses. It's those, and to borrow some language from our time together Wednesday night, it is this. It is to align and orient ourselves with what is most real. It is to inhabit reality in accordance with what is eternally true. It is to situate ourselves not in a temporary culture or society that's passing away, but in the eternal kingdom that we'll call home for everlasting days. And so when Paul says that some are ignorant about God, he says they have no knowledge of Him, he's making a strong indictment there. Many who held the view in Corinth that Paul is confronting likely considered that a level of superior knowledge. So Paul does not mean, though, that they are merely mistaken or that they got their facts mixed up. Why? Because the knowledge of God is not about a cold, detached level of intellectual information. He's referring to spiritual, experiential, relational, and revelatory knowledge. They don't know Him because they haven't encountered Him. To live as though the present is all there is to deny the truth of the gospel and to reveal the absence of a relationship with the author and founder of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is warning those who are living according to the mistaken claim. He's warning you, those who are holding to this claim that there is no resurrection. And through that warning, he's saying, submit to Jesus. He's saying, come to know God truly. And then, to those in that same kind of crowd, those who are indeed Christians, but who are being influenced by this wayward thinking, by those who are in their midst, he's inviting them to come to their senses as sons and daughters of God. He's saying, don't be influenced by this. You are a son or daughter of God. There are those here who are filling themselves with the rotten fruit of the present age. You, be nourished by the eternal fruit of righteousness. Every Christian has a former life. Not one of us were born into this world as Christians. We were all rescued. Our former lives are the places the Lord has brought us from, and all of us can recognize that in those former lives, There were things that we believed or felt or held very strongly. We had deep convictions over some things in our former lives. But for all of us who are in Christ, the Lord broke through and revealed himself and brought us to himself. Through the gospel, he birthed in us new life. So now, those things that we once felt very strongly, they no longer hold those privileged places in our minds or in our lives. They can't compare now with the new heart and the renewed mind and the renewed affections the Spirit of God has birthed in us. Having our vision cleared, many of us look back on those things, those pursuits, hopes, objects, ideas, and we think, wow, was I off? Wow, I was deceived. Or we just think, what a waste. And Paul is saying, Christian, listen. Don't give yourself a reason to say that again, right? Come to your senses and live according to the age to come, which you are now experiencing in union with Jesus Christ. Thinking on the resurrection's implications for our lives now, one author says this: the new mission is accompanied by a new, liberated, and dynamized attitude in the world. The resurrection allows Christians to be content neither with living as if this world is all important, nor with living as if this world is unimportant. So the resurrection is both the reason and the reward for walking in union with Christ. So don't live partially convinced of the resurrection. Go all in. Recognize the company that has influence on your walk and come to your senses. Walk in view of eternity, not of the present age that is passing away. And so all of this implies that our present existence matters. And it matters because it is connected to our eternity with Christ and his people. And it matters because we're here as emissaries and as ambassadors of the Good Shepherd and the Everlasting King, saying, come, know him. That's what we're doing. From Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, he gives us this beautiful passage from chapter 4. Therefore, we do not give up, thinking of all the difficulty he's mentioned facing earlier in this passage. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We continue laboring because it matters. Just imagine one last thing. Imagine running into a burning building. The smoke stings your eyes. The heat is oppressive. You can barely breathe. But as you turn a corner, you see a person there crouching, fearful, and bewildered. And you grab them and you lead them out to safety. And then you run in and you do it again. And you do it again. And you do it again. And then fast forward from there. Imagine seeing those families around town. Imagine seeing them playing at the park with their kids. Imagine them eating ice cream on the pier. Imagine just driving by and seeing them laughing together. Can you imagine the joy that you would experience knowing that there was certain death, but there's not, because they were brought out. And you're watching that life, and you get to behold it. Look, this is not, again, not an analogy for the Christian life. It's not an allegory. It's a picture only of this. The risk is worth it if there's abundant life on the other side, right? The risk and the difficulty is worth it if there's abundant life on the other side. The Lord Jesus, in his tremendous wisdom, gave us this practice to help us come to our eternal senses in the Lord's Supper. It's not something we just think on. It's something we do. What a great gift he's given us. The Lord's Supper is an anticipatory meal that we eat while we sojourn in the earthly city, looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the feast in the kingdom.